I'd like to have you turn to Romans chapter 5. Just another thing, too, if you're not familiar with Cornerstone Magazine, I'm on the board and one of the founders of Cornerstone Magazine with four other gentlemen. Two of us are from Canada, three from the U.S., and the magazine is mailed without cost to homes in Canada and the U.S. We look to the Lord's people to provide, but we don't charge a subscription price for it. We also have a PDF online version on cornerstonemagazine.org. Last year, we've also been doing a number of webinars as well, and you can see them on Cornerstone Conferences, on YouTube, a number of webinars that we've done. So that's just a little bit about myself, and I'd like to share with you this morning as we begin reading from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation, peace with God. I'd like to just share with you a few assurances from this passage for our hearts that we are of our eternal security in Christ. You know, some have struggled with this in their Christian lives, possibly maybe because they came out of a dark background of sin. Maybe as Christians, they backslid at some point, and that's caused them to struggle with their security in our Lord Jesus. Maybe others just struggle because we have an enemy, of course, that probably all of us have experienced his attacks. He likes to sow seeds of doubt into our hearts. And then, of course, we have the enemy within our sin nature. And so we have many enemies, but we have much resources in Christ Jesus that can assure our hearts of our position in the Lord Jesus. When it comes to our eternal security, the Bible teaches that we are eternally secure in Christ. But when it comes to our assurance, some of that depends upon us. We need to understand that when we have these doubts, that it's it comes from us, not from our Lord. So eternal security is a fact, but assurance is something that we need to develop as we feed upon the Word of God. And the more we feed upon the Word of God, the more it speaks to our hearts about our assurance in the Lord Jesus. You could also make the comparison between peace with God, which is a fact, and the peace of God, which can come and go depending on the way we are, whether we are filled with the Spirit, whether we are feeding upon the Lord, or whether we have drawn away from the Lord. The peace of God we can lack. But the peace with God is a fact because it's based upon the Lord's sacrifice at Calvary by which he is given to us. As we just read in verse 11, we have received, it's a gift, we have received the reconciliation. We have received peace with God. Now, the first point I'd like to draw to your attention is this, found in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so the very first point we would like to point out is this, that we need to be reconciled to God. God does not need to be reconciled to us. When we think about human relationships or maybe two nations at odds with each other, often there's blame to go on both sides. But when it comes to our need to be reconciled to God, all of the fault lies with us. We are sinners. We need to be reconciled to God. God did nothing wrong. It was us through Adam that turned away from God. And we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And so never does Scripture teach that God needs to be reconciled to us. Scripture always teaches about our need to be reconciled to God. So as when we consider, as an example, human relationships or two nations at war, it's not a perfect illustration for that reason. It's helpful, but it's not perfect because that key point is that only we need to be reconciled to God. Now, when we think about our need to be reconciled, just like in a human relationship, the reason two parties can be at odds with each other is because there's an obstacle between them. There's something between them that has caused the estrangement. And so when we think about our estrangement from God, the thing, of course, that has put us at odds with God is our sin. Sin has put us in a place where God, because of his holiness, God, because of his justice, God, because of his righteousness, he cannot have fellowship with us. This obstacle must be removed before God can do that. Now, when we think about this obstacle puts us estranged from God, when we think about how we were helpless to do anything about it, as it says in Romans 5 and verse 6 here, that we were still sinners, it was in that position of helplessness when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were helpless, while we were without strength, while we were powerless to do anything about it, Christ died for us. And so God took that step. He took that step of removing that obstacle. Now, why can God not show mercy to us? Why can't we be recipients of God's grace while that obstacle is still there? Well, there's a companion truth to reconciliation, and that's the term propitiation. In a sense, reconciliation is what we receive from God, while propitiation is something that God receives. It's the Godward aspect of reconciliation. And so when we think about the Old Testament, when we think about the Day of Atonement, we think about that day when the high priest on that one day a year would go behind the veil with blood, and he would apply it both before the ark and upon the ark. And where he applied it upon the ark was the covering for the ark itself. And that covering was the mercy seat, or in the Hebrew, kafir. And inside the ark was the tablets, among other things. And the tablets represented the law of God. And these were the laws that the people had broken. God's presence would be above the covering between the two cherubim. But for anyone to go into his presence without blood would be instant death because of the broken tablets inside the ark. But why was there mercy? Why was there that covering over that ark? How could there be mercy between sin and sinners and sin and that presence of God between the two cherubim? Well, that one day a year, only one man could go in on that Day of Atonement, the high priest. But he had to go in only on that one day, only him, and he had to go in with blood. And only because the blood was applied before and on the mercy seat, that covering of the ark, then that because of that, the high priest would not be struck dead by the presence of God. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the epistles, he is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. There's no way we could come into God's presence without being struck dead unless that blood had been applied by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He is our propitiation because he shed his blood at Calvary. And now that obstacle is removed that separates us from God. It says that the world has been reconciled. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in a very real sense, God has removed that obstacle. He has been propitiated by the blood of Christ. Therefore, he can do what he delights to do. God is rich in mercy. God delights in mercy. And he wants to show mercy. God is a giving God. He wants to show grace, but he could not do it at the expense of his righteousness or at the expense of his justice. But now, because he has been propitiated by Christ, our propitiation, our eternal propitiation, therefore, he has made the world savable. He has reconciled the world to himself. Now, by saying that he's made the world savable, of course, that does not mean every individual in the world is saved. To enter into the benefits of it, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must, just like as the Israelites applied the blood above the doorposts on the Passover night, we too must believe in the person of Christ, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, when the Lord Jesus shed his blood, he did it for me. Yes, he did it for all the world, but it has to be personal. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But we also hear the Lord Jesus and the truth of what he did. He loved me and gave himself for me. It's individual. And so we must, as individuals, avail ourselves of the fact that the Lord God has reconciled the world to himself. But to enter into the benefits of it, we must believe it and apply it by faith. And so that's the basis of what we're going to look at now, how we can have assurances that we have been reconciled to God, that we are safe in Christ. Now, Kenneth Wiest, the Greek language expert, he wrote this: in the Christian sense, reconciliation is the change in the relation of God and man affected through Christ. This involves, first of all, a movement of God towards man with a view to break down man's hostility and to commend God's love and holiness to him and to convince him of the enormity and the consequence of sin. So we see here, first there was that movement of God, and that movement of God, of course, was the coming of the Lord Jesus to take that act where he could reconcile humanity to himself. And so it is God who initiates this movement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, then there's a corresponding movement on man's part towards God, where they yield to the appeal of Christ's self-sacrificing love, and they lay aside their enmity, renouncing sin and turning to God in faith and repentance. Now, if you were to tell someone as you share the gospel that they are estranged or that they are at enmity with God, they might stop and think, I don't hate God. I don't have nothing against God. Maybe that person's an agnostic who allow the possibility that there is a God. Or maybe they're an atheist that doesn't even believe in God. Or perhaps they do believe in God, but they're not saved. And they might say to you, I have no animosity towards God. I don't hate him. Well, one of the things that you see in the case of two parties that are estranged is they're usually not on speaking terms. You know, you think about two countries who are moving towards a war or have an obstacle between them. It's sometimes said that they've broken off relations or they've kicked out the ambassadors to their countries. They no longer are speaking to each other. And then you think about two friends or two parties, human relationships, where maybe something's come between them and they no longer talk to each other. you know, they might see each other on the street, and then there's that very uncomfortable feeling because there's that estrangement between them, and maybe they're tempted to go to the other side of the street because they don't want to talk to the person. So when when it says that in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind is at enmity with God, you know, the truth is that even though they may not have an awareness of their hostility towards God, the truth is, how often do they speak to God? And certainly, even if they might, in their lost condition, once in a while think about God, they'd have no fellowship with God, because fellowship with God is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, there's that obstacle that had to be removed. And so the Lord took that step to deal with that obstacle so that all those who would come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could, in response to this great act of God, have that yielding to that appeal of a God that so loved me that he would give his only begotten son. They yield to that kind of love. They recognize their lost condition, and they see that it can be only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the basis of how we can have peace with God. Now, as we look in our passage here in verse 1, we see, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our first point here is that we have the assurance that we have been justified, or we have the assurance that we've been declared righteous. This is how we know that we have peace with God, that we are safe in Christ. Now, in our legal system in Canada, we have a Supreme Court. And on the before you get to the Supreme Court, there would have been a verdict in a lower court. So in Ontario, you might have a case where somebody has been tried and found guilty. And then it's appealed to the Ontario Court of Appeal. And then, if I'm correct, it then goes, if they want to appeal that verdict, they can go to the Federal Court of Appeal. And finally, if the Supreme Court will hear the case, it goes before the Supreme Court. But once the Supreme Court has ruled, there's no higher court. There's no more appeals. The verdict is final. Well, one of the wonderful things about the Lord's verdict on us is that he has declared us righteous, and there's no higher court. There can be no overturning of that verdict. That's why it says in Romans 8 and verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's our advocate at the right hand of God. And so we can have a peaceful conscience that we are right with God because he has declared us righteous. Now, of course, this term, the justification, to be declared righteous, of course, is a legal term. It's God's verdict based upon the work of Christ, based upon our position in Christ. We are considered to have died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen in newness of life in Christ. And in fact, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ right now, positionally. That's how God views us in Christ. We are positionally right now seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Our glorification, which is still future, is considered certain by a God who has declared us righteous and whose verdict cannot be overturned. And so we have peace, a lasting peace, because we have a knowledge that nothing can ever overturn the highest court of heaven. That's why the Lord Jesus could say in John chapter 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The gift of eternal life is a lasting gift. The very nature of the word eternal is forever. And God has given us eternal life, and it's a life that he has given to us forever. It's permanent. As we go to our next point in verse 2, we read, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we here have the peace of God's favor, the peace of God's favor. We have 24/7, 365 days a year, instant access before the very throne of grace. Unlike the people of Israel who had to watch as the high priest went behind the veil, and only one time a year, we can come behind the veil at any time of the day. We can come before the very throne of heaven wherever we are. If you hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of that type in the Old Testament, which was that veil which hung between the holy place and the most holy place where the ark was. And so that veil was a separation, and only that one person, that one day a year, could go behind the veil. That veil spoke of the Lord Jesus. But now we can enter behind the veil. That veil was rent at Calvary. That speaking of the rent body of our Lord Jesus, now we can come into the very presence of God, and without fear of being struck dead, without fear of wondering if we are welcome. How do we know that we are welcome every time we want to come before his presence? Well, we have the assurance here that we are exhorted by the Lord to come with a true heart and full assurance of faith, never doubting, you know, will God be happy to see me today? He's always happy to see us. But we must remember one thing, that if we have sinned, or if there's any sin that needs to be dealt with, that's the first thing that needs to be done. That's why it says here that we come by a new and living way, he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Let's draw near with a true heart, having our heart sprinkled with pure waters. Let's have the confession of hope without wavering. I guess I'm thinking of another passage where it says we come before him in sincerity. And so we must come, first of all, if there's any sin in our life, we need to have that dealt with. But there's never a time when, even when we've sinned, where God says, I don't want to see you. We come before his presence. The first thing we do is we acknowledge our sin, and as the first step. But what the key point here is that we can come with boldness. And the idea of boldness is this, that we come in complete liberty and freedom and with a confidence that we are welcomed by the Lord. And so I can't remember that passage, but there's another passage where it says that we come in sincerity. And that's the idea that we come without any hypocrisy, and we need to lay ourselves open if there's any known sin in our life. But the key point again is that we are always welcome by the Lord to come into his presence. And so that's another piece. We have the peace of being declared righteous, the peace of justification. And secondly, we have the peace of God's favor. And that, again, shows the difference between two estranged parties where they don't want to see each other. God always wants to see us. As we go back to Romans chapter 5, we see our third point, and it's this. That in verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the third one is that we have the peace of future glory. Someday we are going to be glorified. Someday we are going to be like the Lord Jesus. And so what's the assurance that we have of that? Well, if you go to John chapter 17, we have what's known as the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, where he prayed for those around him at that time, but it said that he was also praying for all those who would believe in the future. And here he's praying to the Father before Calvary. He's praying for us. This is a great encouragement. When we see the Lord praying here, he's praying, we can apply this to ourselves because he's praying for us as well. And one thing he prays is this. Father, in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus prayed that those who would believe on him would be with him and that they would behold his glory. Now, we know that the Son of God is it's the one whom we, when we pray, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. But here we have the eternal Son of God, one of the persons of Trinity, praying to the Father, another person of the Trinity. And we know that there's a unity between them. As we read in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. There's a perfect unity in the Godhead. And we know that the Holy Spirit knows the very mind of God, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that sometimes when we don't have the words, he can take our inner groanings and sighings and thoughts that we can't express, and he can bring them through before God through the person of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he knows the very mind of God. That's because he is God, and the Lord Jesus is God. And the Father, of course, is God. And they are one in mind and purpose. Just think of this. The Son of God prayed to the Father that we would be glorified. And he prayed that we would be with him. Is there any possibility of that prayer not being answered? When you and I pray, we know that sometimes in our frailty, we maybe aren't praying for the things that we should. And God may say no. But the prayers of the Lord Jesus cannot be answered in any other possible way than the affirmative. God will always say yes to the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And when we pray in the will of the Father, in Christ, when we pray, that's why we pray in Christ. And we know that our prayers will be brought before the Father, because the Father looks upon favor upon his Son. And he will always answer the prayers of his Son. And of course, through Christ, the Father looks with favor upon us. And so here we have an assurance of our final salvation, that we have the assurance that we cannot be lost. Here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus said of those around him, I've lost none except the son of perdition. And of course, Judas was not a believer. And so we have the promise that we can never lose our salvation, because the Son of God has prayed for us that we will get there in a future day, because he wants to see us. He longs to see that day when we'll be with him and that we will behold his glory. And when we do, as 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that day we do behold his glory, and that day when we are in his presence, we shall be changed instantly. We shall be glorified. We will enter into our final salvation. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, I find it very comforting that verse 2 comes before verse 3. First, we have the sure hope of our future glory and of being with the Lord. Now he's speaking about his help, peace in trials, the assurance of his peace in trials. How can we know that we can be assured that we have peace with God? We see him showing himself strong on our behalf as we go through the trials of life. Some trials in life are the normal human experiences that all humans go through. Some trials in life are because we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord says, if they hated you, they will hate me. And so there's different kinds of trials in our Christian lives. But Paul could say here in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so Christ can show himself strong on our behalf, can assure our hearts that we are safe in the Lord Jesus as he helps us through our trials. Now, one of the things that people will often bring up when you share the gospel with them, they will say, how can a loving God allow this? How can, if God is all powerful, if God is all loving, how can he allow this tragedy in someone's life? How can he allow this affliction in someone's life? Well, we can, first of all, as we go through trials, we can be a light or witness to a lost world that indeed God still loves me even when I go through this trial. As I go through this trial, I can point people to Christ by how I go through this trial, how I can show victory as I endure this trial. And even if God never removes a trial, I can show that how God is being strong on my behalf, even as I am weak. Paul could say that he gloried in his affliction because he could see that God was in his weakness being strong on his behalf. And we can be a light to a lost world as they watch us go through tough times, as they go through his grievous trials, whether they are temporary for a certain learning experience or whether they are for the rest of our life. We can be a testimony to a lost world as they see us go through our trials. But we can also be a testimony to other believers as well. Maybe because they are currently going through trials themselves, or maybe they know they're going to go through a trial in the near future and they're going to need that same strength and they want to have a testimony from another brother or sister. Is it true? Can I actually go through this? You know, is Christ really true to you during this trial? Does he still love you in this trial? And I read a story not too long ago, and just a short illustration of this truth, how one believer can encourage another believer and give them assurance as they go through that trial. And a few hundred years ago, a man named Thomas Hawker, who lived in England, and he was going to be executed for the faith. And there were other friends coming to see him, and one of his friends wanted to know, you know, how can I know that I can go through this as well? You're going to go through the fire. You're going to be burned at the stake. You know, how can I know that I can go through it? How can I know? Will you give me some sign? You know, without knowing this, I don't believe that I can bear it when it comes to be my turn. And so on the day of the execution, the crowd was abuzz with Thomas saying that he would give a sign. And as he was chained to the stake, he spoke quietly and with great grace to the men who were putting the wood on the fire. Then he closed his eyes and the fire was kindled. Thomas continued to preach as the fire was starting to burn to all those around him, but soon for the roar of the flames he could not. All were sure he had died. But suddenly his hands rose above his head to his God and with praise and thanksgiving clapped together three times. A shout arose in the crowd and Thomas sank into the fire and gave up his spirit. He showed that God would show himself strong on his behalf even during this grievous trial. And so that brother that wanted to know if he could go through that trial was encouraged that, yes, Christ will help me. He will give me the endurance to go through that trial. And so as we go through trials, whether we're going through them now or we have them in the future, we have the confidence not only from the Word of God, but from the testimony of others who have gone through it, that we can endure and that Christ will help us as we go through these trials. And as we go through them and are a testimony to how we conduct ourselves in the trials, we will not only be a light to a lost world, but we will help others go through this trial. And you know, that our believers. Now, this tells us that we are believers it gives us an assurance in our hearts as we see Christ showing himself strong on our behalf. And then our fifth point is the assurance of the Lord's love as we go through this trial. It says in verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This does not speak about our love for God, but it speaks of God's love for us. And the more we get closer to the Lord, the more we get that sense that we are truly loved by the Lord. You know, one of the beautiful words for believers in the epistles is the word beloved. We are beloved of God. And sometimes we can forget that. And maybe when we think we've done something wrong, we can think that we have gone out of the favor of God. But God always looks upon us with favor. Of course, as a father will discipline his children, if we persist in sin, he may have to discipline us. But again, that springs from his love for us with the purpose of restoration. But we are always in the sphere of God's favor. We stand in grace. We can never get out of grace. We can never lose the favor of God. We can never fall out from being loved by God. As Paul said in Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists every possible created thing. And in case he missed something, he says, any other created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because we are in Christ, the Son of his love. And so maybe some people who are believers never had a loving earthly father, and they don't know what that's like. And maybe that's a hard truth for them to grasp. But once they grasp that truth, maybe it's for the first time in their life, they've experienced what it's like to have a loving father, the eternal father, the one who loved them and gave himself for them. You know, I was blessed to have a godly, loving Christian father, and I am grateful for that. But I know not every person has had that blessing. But whether you had that blessing or not, understand this, that God loves you with a perfect love. He truly, truly loves you. How much did he love you? Well, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word so means in what manner? How did God love the world? He so loved the world in this way, that he gave the most precious possession, the Son of his bosom, the Son of his love. He sent his dearly beloved Son. That's how much he loved us. How does love express itself? It expresses itself by giving. The amount we're willing to give is an expression of how much we love. And God expressed how much he loved us by giving his all, his dearly beloved Son. And the Lord Jesus expressed his love by giving his all. And he did that by loving us and dying for us. God truly loves us. And so we need to understand that sometimes we lose a sense of it because we've drawn away from the Lord. The Lord said in the upper room in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come and manifest ourselves to him. And sometimes we don't see, have that assurance in our hearts of God's love because we've drawn away from him. And we don't see him manifesting himself through our circumstances. And maybe you've seen the Lord express his love to you by your circumstances of life. Sometimes he manifests his love in scripture when you're just sitting there and having a time with him and you're reading something from the Word of God and it just jumps out at you and he's speaking to your heart. That's an expression of God's love to you and is teaching you from the Word of God. There's so many ways, but we get an experiential love of the Lord as we draw near to him. The verse from Philippians 3 was read earlier this morning, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The more we draw near to him, the more we know him through the Word of God, the more we will get in a deeper, deeper awareness of his love. And then as we come to a close, we want to mention the last one. We have the peace of Christ's life. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have the very life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. John said it in 1 John chapter 5, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is one of the very definitions of a believer, is they have the very life of Christ within them. They've been born from above. They've been born again. John said in the first chapter in verse 2 that Jesus Christ is that eternal life. To have Christ is to have life. To not have Christ is not to have life. He referred to him as that he was manifested to them. They tasted him, they touched him, they saw him, and he referred to him as that eternal life. He is eternal life. God is life, and without God, there's no spiritual life. We must have the very life of Christ. And the moment we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we receive the very life of Christ. And so it's not the life of Christ, the perfect life of Christ that he walked on earth during his 33 years, but it's the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus. You see, if the Lord Jesus would have only died as a martyr for our sins, if he would have only died for our sins, we still could not have been saved. He had to be resurrected. That's why it says in Romans 4 and verse 25 that he was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. He was paid the penalty for our sins, but then to be the author of eternal life for us, he had to be raised from the dead, because he is that life that must be placed within us. He must indwell us through the Holy Spirit. And not only that, he must be alive to be our great high priest. And so Kenneth Weiss said this: he could not be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek if he was not raised from the dead. Sinful men need a living priest to give life to the believing sinner, not a dead priest merely to pay for his sins. Thus it was provided within the New Testament that the priest who offered himself for sacrifice would be raised from the dead. It's the reason that he can be the grantor of eternal life to us, as Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, is because he has been perfected as the Savior. He's been perfected. His work at Calvary was completed. He didn't get off the cross until he paid the penalty for every single sin. And because he has done that, he can be the author of eternal life to all who believe in him. And so the reason we can have a confidence here is that we have the very life of Christ within us. And that life, as we said earlier, is eternal life. It's eternal in nature because it's the very life of Christ, but it's eternal in duration. The nature of, or definition of, eternal is that it doesn't stop. It's forever. And we have that promise that it's an eternal redemption. Again, in the book of Hebrews, we have an eternal redemption. We are saved forever. We are saved completely. We are saved never to be lost. We are not responsible to keep our salvation. We are kept by the power of God. And so that's a truth, our eternal security, that we have peace with God. But God doesn't just want us to have the truth, but to waver in our feelings. He wants us within ourselves to have these assurances. So let these things encourage your hearts this morning, that we have the peace of being declared righteous, the peace of justification. We have the peace of the continual favor of God, continual access to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of future glory when we will enter into our final part of our salvation. We have the peace of during trials that Christ is our help, which is a testimony that we, as we see him acting on our behalf, that we truly belong to him. We have the peace of a greater awareness of the love of God. And then we have the peace and assurance that we have the very life of Christ within us, and that we not only are in Christ in a positional sense, but we have Christ within us to practically enjoy him in the everyday experiences of life, to have him manifest himself to us in our circumstances, in the Word of God, as we go about our Christian life. May we experience the positional truth in practice as we apply these things to our hearts. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact of our security in Christ, that we have peace with God. But help us as we grow closer to our Lord Jesus, as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will have a greater assurance of our safety in Christ, that the peace of God will rule in our hearts, Father, in the everyday experiences, as we as we attempt to serve you by the power of the resurrected Lord, as we possibly go through trials, let us speak to our hearts of the love of God that remains even in those trials, that we have the hope of glory even as we go through these trials now. We know the Lord Jesus himself said, "Ought not the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Help us to know that legally before God that we've been declared righteous. Help us to know these things and have them assure our hearts, and that we will, as our brother shared earlier, that we would have a desire to not have the things of the world, but that we desire to know Christ, Christ only. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And as we do that and grow closer to him, enjoy the very life of Christ, enjoy this relationship we have. Help us to enjoy our relationship with the Lord Jesus, this loving relationship we have with him, and help us to be observant with spiritual eyes that when he manifests himself to us through his word and through the circumstances of life, we will echo the words of Peter, "It is the Lord," that we see these things in our lives. We can say, "It has to be the Lord. It is the Lord speaking to my heart." Help us to enjoy this, that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.